Yes, Lord, it's right to give thanks to you, Lord, for all you've done for us, you're towards us. What a blessing. And Lord, we thank you that you have given us your word, that we can know your mind, your will, and learn your ways. We pray you'll bless us, Lord, as we share together from your word. And thank you for your truth. The truth sets people free, Lord, as they come to understand and live it out. So bless us, we pray, and help us, Lord, in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Oh, gee, here we are. Right, let's try and find... Yeah, chapter 8. Just a little background to remind you again. The name of the king in the letter, or the book of Esther, his name is Ahasuerus, which is the Hebrew form of his Persian name, I suppose. And we know him as Xerxes I. And he was king of Persia. And these events we can pretty much tie down to the year 475 BC. Quite a long time ago. Yeah. And in fact we're into this late springtime in the year of 475 BC now, because it started at the beginning of the year and now we're into the third month, as you'll see, which takes us to around about May time, according to their calendar. Yeah. So that's it, let's see where we go from here. The same day, what same day? Well, the day of Haman's execution is we're talking about. That same day King Xerxes gave Queen Esther the estate of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. Well, he lost his estate because of his sin, but it was the general principle that a convicted criminal, their property was forfeited to the crown. The government always collects, doesn't it, it would seem. But here we are, he lost everything. That, there's a terrible lesson, sad lesson in that, isn't it? You know, sin is a destroyer, and he lost everything because of that. And he says that the king gave Esther the estate of Haman. So she becomes the new administrator of his wealthy estate. So she's in charge now, isn't she? Well, sort of in charge, because, as you will see in a while, Mordecai is the one who runs things in the end. But Mordecai came into the presence of the king, for Esther had told him how he was related to her. Well, that's quite a royal introduction, because Esther had not mentioned that Mordecai was a adopted dad, I mean a cousin in a way, but an adopted dad. So what she's doing is introducing the king to his father-in-law, really. Yeah, so I assume they've never met before, which is rather odd, isn't it, you think about it. A man who saves your life, who's been just marched around the city in the week or so beforehand, you know, and here we are, he's not met him, I don't think. Well, that's how it goes in high places. Everybody else gets the jobs to do, I suppose. The king took off his signet ring, which he had reclaimed from Haman, and presented it to Mordecai. Now, the question is, how did he reclaim it off Haman? Did he ask him to give it back, or they snatched it off him? I don't know, but the king got the signet ring back, and he's appointing now Mordecai to this position, the high office position. The ring allows the holder to sign documents in the name of the king. That's powerful, isn't it? Well, it had a seal on it, a sort of signature type thing, which he pressed into wax, things like that, and that made your official seal.
Yeah.
So he's writing with the king's hand, effectively. So Mordecai is now appointed the administrator of the kingdom. I mean, when the king gives you his seal, you're in charge, aren't you, really? And it reminds me, I don't know if it does you, but it reminds me of the time when Joseph, exalted from prison, now finishes up as Prime Minister of Egypt, and Mordecai outside, now at the top. So God has a way of reversing things. God is behind all of this, as you know. Not that we read about it, but it's true. And Esther appointed him over Haman's estate. See, transferred it. How to delegate. She's a good girl at knowing how to delegate. You don't do all the jobs yourself, you know. So she was given the estate, but she says, can't bother running this, you know, too hard for me, I'll pass it on to somebody who can. So Mordecai's given the job. And the thing that's strange about this is, in a way, it's a complete reversal of the affairs, isn't it? Because Haman had everything, and now he's got nothing. And now Mordecai, who didn't have anything, is now at the top with everything that Haman had. He's got the position, got his property, got the lot. So Mordecai now in charge. But there's one more thing. You know what the one more thing is? Is that the decree that was passed is still standing. The threat to the Jewish people is still very much a real thing. So, Esther again pleaded with the king, falling at his feet and weeping. She begged him to put an end to the evil plan of Haman the Agagite, which he had devised against the Jews. So this is a second, I suppose you'd say, official appearance before the king, and she's falling down and weeping. Are the tears for effect? You know what your ladies are good at here? You know, just make it more hard for him to say no by weeping a bit about it as well.
It was probably very dear to her then, wasn't it?
Well, it was, yes. It was genuine concern on her part, I'm sure, but the tears wouldn't hurt, would they?
No,
they do help. They do help. Right. Well, maybe that was a bit unkind about Esther, but yeah. Anyway, there we are. The former decree still stands. And notice how she describes the evil plan of Haman, she calls it. She doesn't say that the king had done the evil plan. Of course, Haman had come up with the idea, but it would not do to blame the king. No. It's his fault. It's his fault, king. So, will he sort it out? That's what she's aiming at anyway. And, of course, she's in favour. Then the king extended the gold sceptre to Esther, and she arose and stood before him. So it's not like the first time when she was rather anxious she might not get away with her life. But this time, things are a lot different, of course. The king is just showing in the accepted way, I suppose, that you can say what you want to say. It's okay. So she arose because her request to speak had been received. Yes, you may now speak, Esther, and tell me what it's all about. If it pleases the king, she puts it that way. If it pleases the king, she said, and if he regards me with favour and thinks it right thing to do, and if he's pleased with me, let an order be written overruling the dispatches that Haman son of Hammedatha the Agagite devised and wrote to destroy the Jews in all the king's provinces. So that's her request. And I've highlighted the phrase, and if he's pleased with me. Of course, she's saying, you know, it's your responsibility to make the decision, but just for my sake as well, you know, nice touch again, tears, and are you pleased? Yeah, well, okay. It's an emotional incentive I put there. And the way she phrases it, it's a very piece of clever speaking in a way, because what she's really saying is it's going to be your idea, really, isn't it? That you've got to sort it out, you know. The king always likes to feel he's in charge, so you don't want people telling him what to do. So if it pleases you, then would you like to try something like this? And of course, she asks him to overrule the dispatches that Haman has sent. But technically, you can't overrule them. Once they're written, that's it. You can't cancel them. But there are ways. They always find ways around the laws if they want to sort things out, you know. And so there'll be a ways around these rules. They get the diplomats together and whatever. You can do anything you like, no matter what the rules say. So anyway, she says, can you get it sorted out? This is the really central part of it, although it's not emphasized in the text in a sense. How can I bear to see disaster fall on my people? And how can I bear to see the destruction of my family? So, God's got a personal purpose for her. So, you know, to see the destruction of her family is what she's thinking about. But also, God's purpose for his people, that the Jewish people have got to survive. So, she makes another emotional appeal, out of genuine concern for her family and her nation, of course. How can I bear to see? And that's what she's really trying to say. Look, it's hurting me to think about it. And of course, the decree still stands as a very real threat. So, you know, what can we do about it? Well, King Xerxes. Now, it says, King Xerxes replied to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew. Because Haman attacked the Jews, I have given his estate to Esther, and they have hanged him on the gallows. So first of all, he says, that's what I've done to start with. There were consequences, there are consequences, to hating God's people. And Haman has found out the seriousness of that. And the interesting thing in this little verse is it tells us that both Mordecai and Esther are there at the same time, while these
doing this talk. Yeah? So Mordecai hears all of this as well. The king says, what I've done sends a message. He's had Haman stripped of all his responsibilities and hanged. What does that say to people who were hostile to the Jews? Don't do it. Big time trouble if you do. So that's a message, you know. The king sends it, he's sending a message, even by what he's done now. There are consequences to attack the Jews. Yes. And then the next bit is, we will have to change Haman's plan. Now, he says, write another decree in the king's name in behalf of the Jews, as seems best to you, and seal it with the king's signet. For no document written in the king's name and sealed with his ring can be revoked. So, all you've got to do is write another one. You can't cancel the first one, but you can write another one that's framed in such a way that it makes the first one ineffective. Which is what they're going to do, of course.
But they probably sealed it with his ring.
Oh, that was the ring, yes. They sealed it with the ring, yes. Yeah. Now, I find this remarkable that Xerxes says, you know, you frame the words, you know, you get the words sorted together, you write it out, work it out, it seems best to you. You know, over to you. He trusts that she can draw up the details, with Mordecai's help, no doubt. And then the king says, I'll sign it. Actually, he doesn't even need to sign it. He's got Mordecai to do that as well. So he can say, I'm not interested in this anymore, you carry on and get it sorted. That's really what's going on. And when it's done like that, it will stand as law. It can't be changed. So, get rolling. See what you can do. I like this. And at once, the royal secretaries were summoned. On the 23rd day of the third month, the month of Sivan. Call the civil servants again. So, there you are, they call out the civil servants to do the job, to get the message translated into all the different languages to go around the empire. And it's on the 23rd day of the third month. It tells us exactly when that happened. And that tells us that it's taken just 3 months from the start of when Haman had his nasty plan to where we've got to now. 3 months, that's pretty good going, isn't it? But 3 months of nightmare and terror for the Jews. The threat hanging over them. And so, the thing that strikes me about this is that God is changing things, he's answering their prayers, he's turning things around, but it's not always instantaneous, is it? There are times when God is working a process out, he's doing things, he's not doing nothing, but it's not all quite where you want it to be.
His timing.
His timing. That's what it's about. Yes.
Quick for the civil service,
too, yes. Ah, well, they've got Mordecai cracking the whip behind them now.
They obviously weren't on strike.
They weren't on strike, not this time anyway. I don't think they would dare to strike in those days. Anyway. Mordecai's instructions we've got here, his orders in fact. They wrote out all Mordecai's orders to the Jews and to the satraps, governors and nobles of the 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. These orders were written in the script of each province and the language of each people, and also to the Jews in their own script and language. That was a mammoth task. I mean, lots and lots of languages, so those civil servants had a big job to do, of course. And the empire, as you can see, stretches in the map there from India to what we call Ethiopia, which was also known as Kush, part of that area there. And so they wrote, it's exactly the same as it was in the earlier chapter, how they did it all, except this time they write it out in Hebrew as well. They send it to the Jews in their own script and language as well. So special mention of the Jews. So everybody knows what's going on. Mordecai wrote in the name of King Xerxes, sealed the dispatches with the king's signet ring. So it's all signed and sealed, written out in the name of King Xerxes. So it's official, isn't it? The new plan is law. So from this point on, the old threat has seriously gone. I mean, it still stands in one sense, but it's overruled in another way. And then it's not only signed and sealed, it's sent. Mordecai wrote in the name of King Xerxes, sealed the dispatches with the king's signet, and sent them by mounted couriers, who rode fast horses, especially bred for the king. So that was their fastest way of sending out the message. And up to only 100 or 200 at the most years ago, that was the way they did it, wasn't it? the fastest way to send something was either on horseback or pigeons or something like that. Yeah. Communications have changed a lot in the last century, have they not? Yeah, now you know what's going on live on the other side of the world. Well, I think we get towards the end. When things start going like that, you know, things have changed a lot. Right. Anyway, they've got their fast horses. Must have been magnificent creatures, I should think, as well. Now, the king's edict granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves, to destroy, kill and annihilate any armed force of any nationality or province that might attack them and their women and children, and to plunder their property of their enemies. Now, there's something interesting about this translation. I'm using the NIV translation, the old NIV, 1984 version, but it's not entirely accurate at that point, because they say that they're allowed to attack any armed force of any nationality who attacks them, and the NIV says, who attacks them and their women and children, but that's not what it says. It's saying is they are allowed to attack anybody who attacks them, including women and children. Yeah? That sounds bad, doesn't it? Now let me take you to Israel today. What form do suicide bombers turn up as? Women. Who throws stones and knives? Kids. You know, so it's still around in these days, yeah? So they're saying anybody who is armed, that's the essentially different issue from the previous thing. Anybody who is armed, who's coming to attack you, whether they're men or women or boys or girls, if they're coming to attack you, they are legitimate targets for your self-defense. And it's about self-defense, of course, at this point. Self-defense against the armed attackers of both of them and their vulnerable members, or against armed women and children intending to murder. Yeah. As in the previous decree, permission's given to plunder. It says they can take their property if they want, yeah? But you'll read later on in the next chapter that they didn't do that. They didn't take the property. When they were attacked, they defended themselves, but they didn't take the property of the people that they'd eliminated. The reason was, it wasn't about getting money. It wasn't about greed, it was about survival. If they didn't defend themselves, they wouldn't be there. So that's the distinction we see later on. Frame the law exactly as the previous one, just to make sure that everybody knows that it's been reversed. And it's poetic justice of the day when it's going to happen. 9 months to wait. It says, the day appointed for the Jews to do this in all the provinces of King Xerxes was the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar. That was the day that Haman had chosen. So the day that the old law comes into effect, the new law comes into effect over it. That's the point they're making, yeah? So, it wasn't a lucky day for Haman after all, was it? The point about the 9 months delay, apart from it being on the same day that the attack was meant to happen, is it gives opportunity for the Jews to prepare, and, I would believe, also opportunity for people to repent. Those who decided that they got it wrong, and they want to change their minds, there's an opportunity to repent. It doesn't say that, but I'm sure that's the case. I'll just give you an example of these are really important verses. I mean, it's a bit of a side issue in some sense, but it's a practical one, as you'll see. In Genesis 12, verse 3, what does God say? Well, I'll read it to you. It talks about Abraham and the blessing that God gives to him. And it says this. In Genesis 12, 3, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you I will curse, and all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. Do you see what he's getting at? He's saying is, yeah, all the peoples on the earth, so it's your enemies I will eliminate. Those who curse you I'll curse. I'll eliminate your enemies, but there are plenty of non-enemies out there in the nations that I want to bless. Yeah? And so, I've given you two psalms there, you can read. When you read Psalms, perhaps you find some bits fairly uncomfortable. Have you heard of the imprecatory Psalms? The Psalms that include curses. Well, I'll give you Psalm 109. It's full of them. Let me read it to you. It says this. God whom I praise, do not remain silent, for wicked and deceitful men have opened their mouths against me. They have spoken against me with lying tongues. With words of hatred they surround me. They attack me without cause. In return for my friendship they accuse me, but I am a man of prayer. They repay me evil for good and hatred for my friendship. So he's saying, it's Lord, they are unwilling to change. They're just totally nasty, vicious, evil people. And he says this, appoint an evil man to oppose him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. And when he's tried, let him be found guilty. And may his prayers condemn him. And may his days be few. May another take his place of leadership. And may his children be fatherless, and his wife a widow. And may his children be wandering beggars. And may they be driven from their ruined homes. May a creditor seize all he has. May strangers plunder the fruits of his labour. May no one extend kindness to him or take pity on his fatherless children. And may his descendants be cut off and their names be blotted out from the next generation. And so it goes on. Those are curses. Yes? Essentially, we can understand them as prophetic. That's what's going to happen to people who do those sort of things. But the other side of it is also this. He's saying is that this psalm is assuming that the person he's talking about is totally, completely unrepentant. He will not change. He's refused to soften his heart and respond to God. That all that's left for him is judgment. It's a curse. Yeah, so that's what's being said there. And just to show you, that is the application as well. I read a verse in there that's quoted in the New Testament. May another take his place of leadership. Who's that referring to? It's applied to Judas Iscariot. Peter quotes that in Acts, where he talks about Judas, totally unrepentant, wouldn't respond to the Lord's offer of mercy and all that. He refused, and therefore he's judged, he's gone to hell. The curse has come upon him because of his evil. And then Peter says, may another take his place. So let me take you to Psalm 113 verse 3. You'll like this one. Psalm 113 verse 3 says, from the rising of the sun to the place where it sets, the name of the Lord is to be praised. Mm-hmm. What does that mean? What's the rising of the sun? Where does it rise? Do you know?
Yeah.
In the east. Where does it set?
West.
In the west. So what it's saying is, from that side of the world to the other side of the world, may God's name be praised. Mm-hmm. Who's going to do the praising?
We are the Gentiles.
We are God's people. Yeah, it's God's people from all over the earth. So God is not wanting to destroy, he wants to save. But in order to save, he's got to get rid of the evil. That's what that section is. And Haman is the classic example of the evil being that the Lord has to remove in order to bless his people. Sorry, it's a bit of a roundabout there, but that's pretty important. On to Esther again now. The copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality, so that the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. So everybody know, yes, you come to attack us, you come off worse. Everybody needs to know. And of course, this being announced would give confidence to the Jews, of course, wouldn't it? You know, and it would put fear into their enemies, knowing that now King is on their Jewish side. Right, well, and that happened in the time of Joshua, of course, as well. He says, when they hear what God's done for us, they're going to be frightened. Yes. Spread the news far and near, and the couriers riding the royal horses raced out, spurred on by the king's command. And the edict was also issued in the citadel of Susa. So they send it all abroad and all around, but citadel of Susa is where they're living at the moment, Esther and those. So the locals get to hear about it. And why is it urgent to send it out? They've had 3 months of terror, haven't they?
Yeah.
It's about time that stopped. So send them some good news. People need good news. God's people need hope. So send it out fast. That's what he's saying. Now, Mordecai left the king's presence wearing royal garments of blue and white and a large crown of gold and a purple robe of fine linen.
Wow.
Yes, very nice, eh? Clothes to suit the job. I called it his Prime Minister's outfit. Yeah. And these are garments of honour. Everybody recognises him as top man now, you know. And I'm just thinking how God clothes his people with blessings and honour. And I've got a, it reminded me of a passage in Revelation. The colours have changed, but the idea is the same. In Revelation 7 verse 9, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes, and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb.'" Why are they wearing white robes?
Purity,
honour, glory, blessing. And these are people who come, it says, come through the great tribulation, through trials, troubles for God's people, and now honour for them. Just like Mordecai went in his ordinary clothes, and he came out Prime Minister. Is that wonderful, eh?
Yeah.
You're going to come out Prime Minister, isn't that good? Yes. And so, the city of Susa held a joyous celebration. I put, almost everybody is happy. Haman's family weren't happy about it. But it just shows that in the city of Susa, there weren't a majority of Jewish people there, but everybody thought this is a terrible thing. So when it's all been sorted, they're all glad. So they got a street party going, as you can see. A fine street party to celebrate. And the word for a joyous celebration, really, is they shouted for joy. Very noisy, noisy do, wasn't it? So they're all glad that, that things have changed. Praise the Lord. And good news is definitely worth celebrating. For the Jews, it was a time of happiness and joy, gladness and honour. And in every province and in every city, wherever the edict of the king went, there was joy and gladness among the Jews, with feasting and celebration. Party time again. I've heard this quoted so many times from one Jewish man talking to another. He says, this is how it works. They tried to kill us, God saved us, let's party. That's what they're doing there, of course. Yeah. And the phrase, it was a time of happiness and joy. The actual word for happiness, what we've translated there, is light. Time of light. The sun's come up for them. Isn't that wonderful? Mm-hmm. Time to celebrate. And this, just to say, is actually before, 9 months before the event. Is it not? So I've got to draw a little lesson out of that almost. We're nearly there. Joining the winning side. And many people of other nationalities became Jews because fear of the Jews had seized them. So they want to join in the membership card they're going to get. Now, I suspect there were two kinds of people who decided to join. There were those who were genuine, and they come to realize that the Israelite God is real.
Mm.
Yes. Nebuchadnezzar found that out. He said to those lads in the fire, your God's real. Of course he is. Yes. But others, they thought, ooh, well, it might look dodgy if we get on the wrong side. So they joined the Jewish gang without really being convinced of it all at all, just avoiding the consequences. And that's possibly the case. I put this, those who claim to be followers of Jesus in good times for Christians. There are times when being a Christian is good, is popular, everything's looking good. And you'll have lots of people coming to church then, you know. It's a popular time being a Christian, but then when the persecution starts, you'll notice who's the genuine and who aren't. Well, this is a time of being popular to be Jewish, so they're all wanting to join. And, as I said, with in Joshua's time, how fear came on people when they realised that God was real and acting on behalf of the Jewish people. These are the Gibeonites. When we heard of it, how they crossed the Jordan and Jericho and all of that stuff, when we heard of it, our hearts melted in fear, and everyone's courage failed because of you, for the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. They got it. Yeah. Right. So lastly, the ultimate rescue of God's people. As God's people in Esther's day rejoiced at the good news before the time it actually took place, so we may rejoice in what God has prepared for those who love him. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 9. What's God prepared for you? What's God prepared for those who love him? Well, you're invited to a party. Did you know that? But a very special party. It's Revelation 19. I've written down here, verse 7. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride had made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. So you've got your wedding clothes, and you've got the party, and we've got Jesus there. Isn't that wonderful? And that's not happened yet. You're invited, but you're allowed to rejoice in it before it happens. Just like they did. Yes. We're free, we're blessed, because God is on our side. Well, we can say the same. God is working for us, even before we get to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Praise the Lord. Let's just pray. Yeah? Thank you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your grace to Esther and Mordecai, to the many people who were in fear, Lord, who discovered, Lord, that you are the God who works on their behalf. Lord, we pray for ourselves today. Lord, help us to trust you when things don't look good. Lord, we've got a promise that ultimately things are going to be good for all that love you. But we remember our persecuted and troubled brothers and sisters around the world today. Be with them, Lord. May they hear the good news and respond to it. And we pray, Lord, for a fallen world where those who are hostile, Lord, that you will deal with your enemies, but Lord, change the hearts and minds of many, Lord, to respond. That, Lord, the name of the Lord may be praised from the rising of the sun to where it sets. May the name of the Lord be praised. We ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.